One of the most important offices and job duties described in the New Testament church is that of apostle. All of you have been around long enough, and you pretty well know what the terminology means. You know what the definition of apostle is. It simply means one sent or messenger. It can also mean delegate, and specifically as an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ. If you'll turn to Matthew 10, you begin to see the incredible job description or the duties, not the job description, but the duties that were given to the original 12 disciples. And some of this work they actually did prior to the time that Christ was crucified. Other parts of it were left to be filled at a later date. But there is a specific, far-ranging set of duties that were given to these men, these original apostles, these original 12 disciples, and certainly they were sent with a message that they were to give to certain groups of people. In Matthew 10 and verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every infirmity. Now, in one case, later on, after apparently they were sent out, there was an individual who was demon-possessed, and it was one that it was a type of situation that the disciples asked Christ, why couldn't we cast one like this out? And he said, this one comes out only by prayer and fasting. So in some cases, they were able to fulfill this job. In other cases, they wondered why they weren't able to do such, and Christ explained it to them. Also, given the same type of power to heal diseases, we don't have much of a record of that during the time that they were sent out during that 3.5-year period of his ministry, but undoubtedly that happened. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This particular aspect of the duties that they were given seems to be specific to the time of his ministry, because some of them actually did touch the Gentiles or a portion of the Gentiles later. It may have been that for the most part, for most of them after the time of the crucifixion, that they only went to the lost sheep of Israel, the so-called lost 10 tribes. They knew where they were. And preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Those were the major problems of the time. You received without paying, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, nor no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Maybe in today's vernacular, I might say, don't let it faze you. Go with the flow in that sense. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave the house or town. There are some denominations of churches that actually practice that. If they will come to your home and knock on your door and you don't receive them, if you were to watch them long enough, they'll go outside to the end of the sidewalk and they'll shake the dust off of their heels. That's really not what it means. It basically means don't let it faze you, shake it off, just like you would tell your young children to shake off a minor hurt or an aggravation. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Difficult, perilous situations you will be placed into. Some have kind of extrapolated that to mean every one of us who have ever been called, but not necessarily. I'm not saying that you will never face situations that are similar like this, but that's not your commission. This was a specific given commission to the original 12 apostles and disciples. And again, not saying that situations like this will not be mirrored in your life, but that's not exactly the same job that you have been given or that any of us have been given in this day and age. This is very special. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That is a universal principle that does apply, as we know, to all of us. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And that appears to be a prophecy that will hold true until the time of Christ's second coming. This is a work that would be done not only at that time, but for the rest of their lives. And if you'll turn to Matthew 28, there was this further command given as one of the last things, last imparted pieces of instruction from Jesus to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. At the end of the record, basically, of the gospel account, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Who were the apostles? Almost sounds silly to ask that question. And what can we learn from their example? In reality, we know very little about these men, or most of them, for the most part. 80% of them, 75% of them, we know almost next to nothing about those disciples who were called. And it's amazing to think of that when you think of the scope of the authority and the breadth of the job that they were given. It would lead one to believe that the personality, the individual, it's not always necessary for us to know every single thing about them, but what they accomplished is a given. Having gone through all the things that they went through as disciples, it's incomprehensible that they wouldn't have viewed this as a very serious command to take the gospel to all the nations. And yet when you get down to it, we don't know very much about most of these disciples. But to go back to the point of what they meant to the church and what they meant for the preaching of the gospel, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Timer, it's not a phone call. I don't know what happened here. Sorry. I didn't listen to you, Mr. Bishoner. Yes, I did, but it was turned down. I'm sorry about that, but somehow a timer got turned on. But anyhow, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Stupid technology. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." The apostles and the prophets, the work of the apostles, the writings of the apostles were now being formulated at the time of his work with the Ephesus church, categorized, not completed yet, but it formed the foundation of all of God's people. And that those people that Paul was working with, Gentiles, were being called in right on top of that foundational work of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Clearly, these individuals were very important to the entirety of the church and for what would happen later on. Jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. You might want to just put a little check mark or, you know, a little guidepost in your notes if you take notes, because there are other scriptures that may lead to some understanding about Paul, and it may be just certain speculation that some have had. So just put a little, you know, just mental check by verse 3. So I'm interrupting the whole train of thought here, but how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Somehow or another, that information, that revelation was made known to Paul as well, is what he is saying. The information that was necessary for him to operate in the world, just as it was necessary for the disciples who were originally called. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Nothing can be holy unless God makes it holy. There are holy brethren, there are brethren of God that have been set apart. You're holy, you're set apart, consecrated by God for a special reason. They were holy. They had been given a special commission or work. The apostle we know most about is undoubtedly the apostle Paul. He was the greatest author of more books of the New Testament than any others. He was very prolific as a writer. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, he writes, then he appeared to James, speaking of after the resurrection, Christ appeared to the disciples. And it says that he appeared to James. It is thought, and I kind of lean in this direction. Maybe you can't prove it one way or another, but I believe that when it's mentioning this James, it was one of three different Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament, and this one would have been the brother of Christ, or you might say the half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, that's Paul, born out of season. This is the Revised Standard Version here. He appeared to me also. He appeared also to me. Now, whether that was in, as he alludes to, some special time of revelation that Christ had with Paul, or is it just meaning the time in which he was struck down on the road to Damascus when he was about to round up some Christians and put them into prison and was stopped? We don't know for sure. It's kind of interesting to think about the possibilities. And I know that there are certain things that they taught us when we were in Epistles of Paul class that may have been just pure speculation, and we'll get into that in just a bit. But just food for thought. You know, remember that check mark by verse 3 in Ephesians 3. So Paul went on to say, I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, unfit to be called one like these other men who served directly with Christ because I persecuted the church, he said. I persecuted the church of God. Now, if you'll turn ahead to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, a little bit more insight into Paul. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, a specific job that he was given. Acts further details the commission that Paul would have as going to the kings, going to Gentiles, and to the lost sheep of Israel, a threefold commission. So he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with flesh and blood. Another interesting, not conclusive necessarily clue, perhaps, but an interesting point did not confer with flesh and blood, or any of his men who would become peers later on. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. Now, some have coupled that going to Arabia with a three-year time period, which means later, but it doesn't seem to be the case. It seemed to be separate and distinct from one another. But we were taught when I was in college, it was suggested, this was an idea suggested, that Paul received the same kind of training face-to-face for 3 years as did the rest of the original disciples. That was the thought. I don't know that there's any way you can prove that conclusively. I've added some of these other guideposts so that you can see that. It doesn't really matter whether it did or not. It just kind of makes for interesting thinking, meditation. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. Not anything that is going to affect the goal of salvation one way or another. But I went into Arabia, and some even, I did research on this a long time ago, even some commentators think that Paul was taking to Petra and schooled by Christ there. I wasn't there, obviously, but they filmed the Raiders of the Lost Ark at Petra. That I do know. They filmed certain scenes of that movie right at the opening of the Sikh at Petra, the city of sandstone there. So that I am sure of. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. So it doesn't say that he was in Arabia for 3 years, and it certainly doesn't say that he was in Petra for 3 years. It says that he went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. So, you know, it's inconclusive, right? I mean, you're not going to hang your hat on that and base your salvation on this, are you? But after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul was called later, but everything that was necessary about the nature of Christ, who he was, his being, was revealed to him in some way. That is the clue from the scriptures. Paul could have been simply referring to his original confrontation on the way to Damascus. He could have been trained by Christ individually. It's not out of the question. Those things could have happened. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. There are some clues. But at any rate, we know a lot about the Apostle Paul outside of that. That's on the periphery, and those are things you may not be able to prove conclusively, and who really cares? I'm adding them for interesting color today because they have been talked about, and there are some things that have been talked about so often and so strongly that they become point of teachings when in actuality they just may have been the original musings or, you know, kind of subjective reasoning or the logical progression of thought of A plus B equals D, blah, blah. Now, in Revelation 21 and verse 14, how important were the apostles? Well, this is really important on the foundation of the entirety of eternity is built upon them and their work. That's the gravity of what they were given and what they dealt with 2,000 years ago. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But again, what do we know about these men? Very little. Let's run through the list. If you take notes, it'll be really simple. First of all, Bartholomew. We know nothing of Bartholomew. We know his name. We know his name is listed among the apostles, and that's it. Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon, the Canaanite. He was called the Canaanite. That's it. We don't know anything about him. Thaddeus Labius. Probably, according to tradition, this is a possibility. He could have been the author of the book of Jude. Otherwise, we know nothing else about him. And the most famous thing about the next apostle is kind of often referred to in a pejorative sense, Doubting Thomas. Here this man lived, served, died, and for the last 2,000 years, the Christian world has called him a doubter. What a surprise when he wakes up in the resurrection. And I think some minds are going to be turned around on that one. When you examine it, there are some really good reasons and some really interesting things, but not much else is mentioned about Thomas. There's a confrontation after the resurrection, that sort of thing with Christ. So that's what he became famous for, or at least infamous for in certain circles. I kind of like to, cut that out. But Matthew was a former tax collector, not a very proud occupation of the day and age, kind of similar to being a pharmaceutical rep in this day and age. It's just not something that's looked upon very highly, or an attorney, the one step below pharmaceutical representative. not really. A highly respected profession. Stephen agrees with me, don't you? Yes. Philip was from Bethsaida, and that's the same city as Peter and Andrew, and he was also the one that summoned Nathanael. After that, we know very little about him. And then Nathanael, we do know quite a bit more about Nathanael than most of the rest of them. And it's an interesting exchange. Let's explore it. Nathanael's introduction to Jesus is very interesting, and it's found in John 1, beginning in verse 44. I think I've explained some of this before, but it's really fascinating. Some of you are new, and it shows why there was an immediate acceptance of Jesus Christ and his nature and his being the Messiah just after one short, brief encounter. In verse 44 of John 1, it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him," again, I don't look at this in a, I don't apply or I haven't applied any motivation one way or another to this example or other examples as I may have been taught in the past or may have thought in the past in some ways. Or that traditional Christianity has also looked at some of these individuals in a somewhat negative sense. There is, make no doubt about it, there are things that you can point out that were flaws and frailties and problems, and a lot of those come up during various interactions with the disciples and Christ being able to read their minds, knowing what was on their minds. There's plenty of that. But these men were very much like you today. They were individuals that probably couldn't have explained why they were called and why their next-door neighbor wasn't called to be a disciple. Jesus had his reasons, and Jesus Christ and God the Father work with the natural talents, proclivities, and abilities of individuals that they call, and they are in display here in this example and in other examples it will cover today. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was probably not a prominent city. And so he was just asking a simple yet honest question. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Oh, judge for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Your translation may have, "in whom there is no guile." There is no trickery, there is no cunning, there is no deceitfulness in this man, Jesus said. This is an Israelite with whom there is absolutely none of that, which is a dramatic statement because Israel were the descendants of Jacob. Jacob was that kind of man. Jacob was cunning and crafty, and he cheated his brother out of this and that, birthright and blessing. He worked with his very cunning and crafty mother and his very cunning and crafty uncle, Laban. And, you know, they all were trying to outfox the other and get the best of each other. And they had this huge character flaw of being deceitful, telling half-truths and whole lies to get their way. Jacob changed. And it's shown in the book of Genesis, after he wrestled with God, he was converted. And after that point, he was a changed man. And obviously, this is the tenor in which Jesus is addressing Nathanael. This is one of the most dramatic stories and short stories in all of the New Testament, an exchange between two men that is very revealing in both areas about both individuals. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And then the answer to that question revealed the nature of Christ in such a supernatural fashion to Nathanael that he understood, he concluded that this was the Son of God and that Philip had told him the truth. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He didn't see him under an actual fig tree, although it may have been the case. He didn't see him 200 yards off in the distance, kind of snoozing under a fig tree, you know, popping a few ripe figs into his mouth and that sort of thing. It was a common saying of the day that if you were under the fig tree, you were meditating about God's word. Jesus Christ was able to identify not only that Nathanael was studying and meditating on the life of Jacob, the father of Israel, and wondering about that dream that Jacob had on his pillar stone. It's obvious by this further reply later on, but he was able to determine that Nathanael had learned the lesson of Jacob. He had learned the lesson and had inculcated that lesson into his life. And he had become an Israelite like Jacob, without guile, without pretense, without trickery, without cunning, a very honest individual. Jesus had identified the nature of a man he had never met before. Nathanael was a true Israelite. So Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God," because nobody could know that about you unless they had had an intimate knowledge, and he didn't have an intimate knowledge of him. He met him for the first time after Philip summoned him, and he was able to tell him exactly who and what he was, and Nathanael recognized it and said, "You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You nailed it. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He was able to understand that that was something that Nathanael was pondering, this dream that Jacob had on the pillar stone. Remember the ladder going up to heaven, the angels coming up and down? He knew exactly what he was thinking. Does God know what we're thinking at all times? Yeah, you bet. This is what Nathanael had been thinking about, what he had been meditating just prior to his conversation with Jesus, and that is why Nathanael was able to identify Jesus as the Christ upon meeting with him for the first time. According to Expositor's Bible commentary, it reads, apparently, he had been studying the incident in which Jacob had a dream of angels. He used the imagery of Jacob's dream to describe the greater revelation he would give to Nathanael. Jesus implied that he himself would be the medium of that revelation, and his order of the angels' procedure implies that they rose from the earth to heaven with their inquiries and then returned to earth with the answers, and oftentimes the answers for God's servant, as we are told in other places in the Bible, working with Daniel and others throughout the scriptures. So from this very brief information regarding Nathanael, we understand that he was a student of the scriptures. He realized that prophecy had been fulfilled and the Messiah had come. Perhaps with Daniel, of the first nine disciples, we have more on him than all the rest of the nine. And that's it. From that point on, the rest of the disciples are kind of grouped together, the disciples. Whether there is an argument among them as to whom would be the greatest among the kingdom of heaven, they're all kind of grouped together. But there were three that are mentioned about five times in the New Testament together. Now, some have thought, well, that means that they were Jesus' favorites. Not necessarily. Absence of evidence doesn't mean evidence of absence. Or is it the other way around? Just because there aren't multiple incidents in which Christ had special relationships with the first three apostles or the next three, well, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. We don't know. The end of the book of John tells us that there were many things that Jesus did that weren't written, that all the books in the world couldn't fill up all of his actions and everything that he had done. But what we are left with are references to three individuals, Peter, James, and John. And there's one other that wasn't mentioned, and that was Ringo, probably because he was a drummer. You missed the downbeat, John. Okay, maybe not. Strike that one from the next time we give it. Probably because he was British, too. So, these three are grouped together, Peter, James, and John. We know just a bit more. Well, we know a lot more about Peter and John, not so much about James. But James and John were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. These individuals are singled out several times in the New Testament, and they're more or less kind of grouped together. Now, there were, to further add to the confusion, there were three Jameses in the New Testament that are spoken of in a prominent way. The first one was James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. All right, you got that? James and John, the sons of thunder, as Christ nicknamed them. There is also James, the son of Alphaeus, and then nothing else is mentioned about him, apparently, in the scripture, although that is open to some interpretation. But this is, I'm just giving you the best information that we have. James is mentioned, this James is mentioned along with Peter, with John and Peter, James the son of Alphaeus, and then nothing else apparently in all the scriptures is mentioned about him except for his several encounters with Christ that were prominent, but we don't know anything else about him, nothing else recorded about him. Then there was James, the brother of Jesus, not an original disciple, but thought to be one of the 70 disciples that were also sent out by Jesus Christ eventually. This James is thought to be the author of the book of James, although I don't think there's really any way that we have of dogmatically proving it. So you've got three James, and just giving you the best of what Bible scholarship has offered us through the years. The church makes no... we don't have any extra special knowledge outside of factual information that is given, no special insight. And so all we're left with is these possibilities that James, the brother of John, is one. James, the son of Alphaeus, nothing else mentioned about him, is two. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who's not mentioned among these original 12, just so that there's no confusion with him and the original 12 disciples. I've already read 1 Corinthians 15:7. That to James, this James, the brother, apparently, this James, the brother of Christ, or half-brother, if you will, Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, then to the other apostles, and then later on, Paul mentions he appeared to me. So again, we're given some clues in the Bible. But evidently, this last James, number three, half-brother of Christ, evidently became a leader, a leading minister of the church at Jerusalem. And in 49 A.D., appears to be, how would you call it, a coordinator of the ministerial conference that took place at that point, and the one who summed up the meeting and wrapped up what they were discussing, which was what would happen or how the Gentiles should be approached as the doors were being opened to them through the work of Barnabas and Paul. And they came in 49 AD in Acts 15 to an agreement together. That's the important thing to remember. Now, Acts 12, if you'll turn there, shows the martyrdom, apparently the second martyr of the New Testament church in Acts 12. In the very beginning of the chapter, this individual was James, John's brother. In about 44 AD is when this took place, and it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because it saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." So 44 AD, or about 13 years after Pentecost, James is killed. A very, very difficult and emotional situation. One brother was martyred, and the other brother, John, is thought to have been the longest living apostle. The main takeaway at this point in the message is that there were three individuals who were given, maybe you'd say, access to things that the other nine weren't given. And one of those instances is found in Matthew chapter 17. Now, we can use some deductive reasoning and maybe come up with some good answers as to why these three were given kind of special access. I'm not going to say favoritism like some of the commentaries when I studied this issue, and I was fascinated to find out some of the information in my own personal study about these individuals and the fact that they were kind of brought along in kind of a special way. It doesn't mean that they were given special dispensation, but just remember, God works with individual talents and abilities, proclivities that individuals have, and he will work with yours too. And I think that that's one of the takeaways. With time, it doesn't happen immediately, and it didn't happen immediately for a lot of these folks. They labored in God's work sometimes for many years, many decades, before the fulfillment of their talent and with their full utilization by God. And I mean, when you read the letters of Peter, you see such an unbelievable transformation in this individual, and even from the time of the crucifixion, which I think sometimes we've also arrived at some, you know, conclusions that are pejorative about the disciples, which, you know, I'm going to offer some other thoughts for you to consider, which I think are just as valid as some of the pejorative thoughts that some have offered through the years. And I'm not talking about us. I'm just talking about the way the Christian world views the work of the disciples. Matthew 17 and verse 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother." So Peter, who's often looked upon as a real leader, and he was, and the sons of Zebedee. These individuals had kind of explosive personalities, and we'll talk about more about that in another message, but this is intended to be the first of a eventual three-part series on the disciples. But he took these three and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So what does that mean? He showed himself in his eternal glory to these three men, as if it were the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God had come to place. And that's obvious by Peter's reaction and what he said. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." And this was understood by those individual men, as they're in this dreamlike, vision-like state. And it was so real to them and so compelling to them that later on Peter wrote about it many years after the fact, and said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so it leads you to believe that one of the reasons that this this access was granted to these individuals because God knew in advance the situations that each of them would go through and they would need to go through, and it was very necessary for them to have this as the backbone of their faith. And so Peter answered and said, "Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here three tabernacles," or temporary dwellings, still thinking in an earthly fashion, thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, thinking about what the Jews would do with temporary dwellings. We're obviously in the kingdom of God, so the fact that the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, pointed towards the kingdom of God was not lost on them, even though they were men without yet access to the Holy Spirit, or having not been given yet the Holy Spirit of God. "Let us make three temporary dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Then, bang, it's over. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Obey him." If there was ever any doubt at all as to Christ being the Messiah, it was totally erased. I doubt that there was, but it was erased if there was any. Jesus came up, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. An amazing vision. The transfiguration, viewing Christ as he will be in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, on this earth, and the presence of mind of Peter to say, this is the extension of the feast, and we know that's the extension of the feast. This is what we look forward to every year when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the reign of Christ and the resurrection, when these foundational members will be brought up in that resurrection. And they were very happy. Another time in which they were together with Christ, and only the others were excluded, it was necessary. I'll offer a few ideas as to why they were given this access, these three. Mark 5 and verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You know, we know that he's a teacher. We know that he's done all kinds of miracles. We know what he has accomplished, but all is lost. Your daughter is dead. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "What makes the commotion? Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said something should be given her to eat. Another commandment given. No one should know about this. And then you can jot this down. Mark 14:33 and Matthew 26:37. These are the accounts in which, at the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to his arrest, Jesus took these three again with him, a little further than the rest of the others. Why were these three treated a little bit differently, apparently, than the other disciples? As I said, there's an absence of other evidence, so maybe we can't totally conclude that they weren't treated in a special way at several occasions, but at least we don't see their work later on in such a prominent way as we do these three. So why was it? There was a reason, I believe. And you probably come up with some pretty good answers in addition to mine as well. But they are mentioned in the scripture. It is a fact that they are mentioned a bit differently. Let's look a little bit more closely at the example of Peter to see if we can find one answer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. it's obvious that some of the extra attention was helpful. And it's also good to note that Peter is one of the writers of one of the last letters that are given, several of them, John, Peter, James, Jude, James, Peter, John, Jude, generally called, as I mentioned a few weeks ago on the sermon on Bible study, generally called the general epistles. Peter and three of those, James, with the underlying theme of faith, Peter, the two books of Peter, the underlying theme being that of hope, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, love. Basic themes that prevail throughout those three books. Hope is something that all of us need. We all need hope to go on. And you'll see why Peter needed to have the hope, and maybe the hope that was presented through the viewing of the Transfiguration, knowing what special commission would be given to him. This is, you'll follow me in my logic as we near the end here, but in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were witnesses of it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's not just broad theological language. It is the fact that it was true. They had seen him in his glorious eternal presence in a vision. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now again, God uses the natural talents and abilities of people, and Peter had an abundance of those talents. Matthew 14, we see a glimpse of the leadership, the forthright character of Peter, and his willingness to be first. Not bad traits at all. I'll tell you what, not that maybe I was in a neutral area, but in studying the lives of these men anew, I have come away refreshed with a much greater respect for all of them. And this particular example, you can't help but love the fact that he was just putting himself out there. Matthew 14 and verse 22 says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. They were on a lake. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wave, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear, 'Or it's a spirit.' But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to Jesus." Incredible that he was able to do that much. Nobody else was, or apparently not. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." And I wonder how often Peter thought of this example and thought of the hope that was within that grasp of his hand when all he had to do was say, "Save me." Some people have found themselves in dire circumstances and where, you know, Mr. Tannert mentioned this kind of the other week. You're not going to have necessarily a half hour of prayer to get ready for an emergency, but if you're close to God, you can cry out to God and he can save you. Just food for thought. But how often did Peter think of this example later on in life? Turn to Matthew 16. Gives us several highlights regarding the relationship of Peter and Jesus Christ. They were in the region called Caesarea Philippi. This is distinct from the Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. This was a city that Herod built in honor of Caesar, the king of Rome. And he also named it after his nephew, Caesarea Philippi. And this is where they were. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist." That was what Herod thought for a while, because he had beheaded him, and they thought that maybe this was the resurrected John the Baptist. "Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, Simon Peter was first, forthright, bold, taking initiative, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew. This is one of several occasions in which Peter assumes a very natural role as spokesperson, first century AD spokesperson for the church. Christ's reply is also an indication that there was a gift. There was an additional spiritual gift in addition to the human qualities that Peter had. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. I've named you a stone, a rock, a pebble. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter was not the foundation of the church of God. There is the idea purported by some churches of the primacy of Peter, and that Peter was the first pope in Rome, which are all false. Peter never apparently went to Rome, as far as the Bible record indicates. The book of Romans internally has many different proofs, perhaps as many as 12 proofs, that Peter never went to Rome. And it was written by Paul when he was in Rome, and he had conducted affairs with the Jewish congregations there since his imprisonment. And he says hello to a host of many people. Never once does he say, "Hey, when you pass by the Vatican, say hi to Peter for me." There was no Vatican there, of course, but at that time. But there was no Peter. There was not the Peter that we are speaking of, at least right now. But that's an aside. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Peter was not the apostle of supremacy over other apostles. He just had certain natural leadership qualities that God used. But verse 19 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable. Christ said that he would give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He also said, "Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He said this to Peter. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven of God, or God, kingdom of God? What was it? What did it mean? We all carry keys, right? Probably have a lot more keys than you like to carry. Some people even have so many keys, they won't even fit in their pocket. We got to have a ring on their belt, and these keys are jangling all the time, right? You know of people like that. You may be one of those people. Nothing wrong with that. Keys are oftentimes a nuisance, right? But they unlock doors. Of the religious leaders of the day, Christ said in Matthew 23:13, just jot it down, I'm going to read it to you. He told in the woes chapter to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You are shutting up. You're slamming the door shut so that people will not understand what the kingdom of God is. "For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow these who are entering to go in." On the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, the natural spokesperson of the Church of God, Peter, unlocked the mystery of the kingdom of God to virtually thousands of people. The key to the kingdom of God, or that responsibility to initially open up the understanding of the kingdom of God, was given to Peter. And Peter brought together in this beautiful sermon or message, whatever you want to call it, on the day of Pentecost, this beautiful rhythmic integration of prophecies of the Old Testament to explain that they were living in the culmination of the time, in the beginning of the time in which the Holy Spirit that was prophesied and all of the prophecies that he wove together would be poured out eventually upon all flesh. All flesh. Acts 2 is a perfect summation of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was entrusted with those keys. And he was also entrusted with the keys to unlocking the mystery. And a certain thing, you know, we said for years that the kingdom of God is like the mystery of the ages. And it's so true. Many people just don't, even today, they don't recognize what the kingdom of God is. It's a kingdom on this earth to which Christ is going to return and set up. And Peter is also able to present this truth of God's kingdom to the first Gentile converts in Acts 10, going to Cornelius' house. Peter is also very loyal. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Just a few more minutes here. Let me finish this up. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, background information. Think about all that they had seen. Think about everything that they had viewed. Yeah, we can call them men without God's Holy Spirit. You could call the disciples carnal, whatever. You could call them selfish, motivated in the wrong way. A lot of that would be wrong. They viewed up close and personal over that 3.5 years a man who was just, a man who had compassion, a man who had had the ability to heal instantaneously and healed even when somebody just touched their garment out and had faith. And they saw all of this happening before their eyes. Thousands of people fed from baskets of crumbs of fish and bread multiple times. Incredible miracles. Think about that when you judge the reaction of Peter. Peter took him aside and said, he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." If there is anything right in the world, this cannot happen to such a just, righteous, and compassionate man. Was he wrong? Yeah, we know he was. But if you had a friend, even if he wasn't perfect, and Peter knew that this friend of his was perfect and without sin, you would say, "I would do everything possible to defend that man and that person." And that is what Peter was doing. That is the emotion that he was giving at that particular time. This is not going to happen. It can't. You know, by all that is right and just, this cannot happen. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Yeah, that's the way human reasoning works. That's the way we might think about something. We might think, and Peter continued to try to defend him, and he realized that he was wrong. He used human reasoning, but not in a wrong way, not in a vindictive way, but in a very loyal way, in a way that was magnanimous and tender and caring. He was expressing a viewpoint that it was unthinkable that somebody that is just and compassionate and righteous would be put to death. So in Luke chapter 22, Christ said in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, "The Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" That would be an encouragement that Christ would leave to him even after the time of the resurrection. "But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.'" It wasn't just big talk. He meant it. If that's what it takes, I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. And his actions later that night showed that he meant every single word. In verse 34, he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times that you know me. Now, we all know about the denial of Christ. Three times Peter denied that he knew the man, etc. That is all well and good, but if you'll turn to Matthew 26 and verse 58, and if you read it without prejudice, from a neutral point of view, I mean, what would you do if you were in that situation? If you were Peter, put yourself in his shoes. After his arrest, and there is one that drew a sword at his arrest and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And we don't know, it's not mentioned who it was. Some people think it was John, which it could have been because he was one of the sons of thunder, or it could have been Peter, but somebody drew a sword and cut off an ear, and healed him miraculously right then and there. But after that arrest, Peter followed Christ at a distance, but he was there in the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. The next sequence of events, we see the three denials of Peter, and it's, I believe, somewhat wrong to read too much motivation into Peter. Oh, he's a coward. He was a liar. All of that. What he did was wrong in the denial, and we know that. But from this standpoint, it was still, I think, incomprehensible that Peter accepted the fact that Jesus would die. And as long as there was hope that he could do something about it, I think he followed when no one else did to try to spring his friend from that captivity. And sure, he denied Christ three times. And then the last time when that rooster crowed, he was overcome with sorrow because he realized there was nothing he could do to stop the death of Jesus Christ. And acceptance, I think, finally came to him. That's my summation. And it's very subjective, by the way. And so you just have to take that with a grain of salt. And that's what I come to. But Peter wrote these books that were filled with hope. And the last recorded exchange between Jesus Christ and Peter leaves nothing in question about the responsibility given to him, and that's found in John 21, this very famous exchange in John 21, verses 15 through 19, which I can summarize very quickly. And the intensity in the Greek is great with each question that Jesus Christ poses to him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? Lord, you know everything about me. You know that I love you. Then tend my sheep. Jesus said, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified as Christ, perhaps upside down. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he apparently was martyred. Now, in my view, it would take an incredible person to walk around for the rest of their natural days knowing that some point, whatever old age means, that you would be martyred and you would be killed, and for somebody to write two letters with the underlying message of hope and realizing and writing also at the same time, as you can read 1st and 2nd Peter, that the instruction is given there that all of us have to learn what suffering means and be able to suffer patiently. Here is this man who is at sometimes impetuous, sometimes very bold and forthright, And yet, look at how much and how incredibly he changed. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, it says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, you know, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. You know, it may be at any time now that I will suffer that same fate, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He knew that what he was writing was inspired to be preserved for later generations of God's people. Well, there is no doubt that these men and others, and we'll learn about them in the coming weeks a little bit more in detail, there is no doubt that they fulfilled that command that Jesus had given them, the commission that was given to them. They were human, though. You can see some of the problems and the difficulties. Some of the things we may have in the past looked at in a pejorative way about some of these men, maybe we ought to revise when the Bible is neutral and look at them from as just being human, reacting to the circumstances of their time. But the most important thing is that, like all of us, with God, all things are possible, and anyone can change when God's Spirit is involved.